Open your Bibles with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 4. I know that's not in our study for tonight, but I want to use this as a springboard to try to teach the concept of the Torah portion for this week. And I'm going to be real straight with you. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of the details of the Torah portion. But some of the most wonderful things are taking place in this week's Torah portion. God has given the instructions there on the Ark of the Covenant. He's given instructions on the mercy seat. That ought to excite you to death. I mean, did you read today where it said that mercy seat and, you know, give the instructions and God said, there I will meet with you? He didn't say, there I'll meet with the high priest and everybody else don't get a chance to do it. He said, there I'll meet with you. So there is a deeper understanding there that we need to get a hold of. He gives us instructions on a lot of the things of the tabernacle. Almost all of it, really. He leaves out the priestly garments, the anointing oil, the incense, the altar of incense is in next week's Torah portion. The brazen laver is in next week's Torah portion. He's kept them separate. And I believe there's a great lesson in that itself. Those are some important things. One thing I'd like you to think about, not only this week as you study the Torah portion, but next week as we begin to read, the altar of incense is the one and only piece of furniture that represents you. You are the one that's standing in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, of the menorah, and the table of showbread. So no matter how God's looking at you, you're surrounded by two witnesses, whether it's God the Father sitting above the mercy seat, God the Son in the table of showbread, or God the Holy Spirit in the menorah. He is witnessing the fact that you're sending up your prayers to Him. And so there's a lot of typology in the tabernacle. We went over the tabernacle several times in the past few years, and even one Sukkot went over it. But there's something going on in this Torah portion that I had never saw before, a concept that I just couldn't get away with, and so I want to share that with you. We're going to start here in Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father." Now we know that this is Solomon, right? We know that Solomon is right in this. And he says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother." He's talking about starting at a very young age that David started teaching him something, didn't he? Verse 4 says, "Then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding." I don't care how much you think you understand, how much knowledge you've got, how much wisdom you have. Do you understand it? I want to speak to you tonight about taking time to understand. I think this Torah portion, in one sense, I know there's many things here, but I think this Torah portion, beginning in chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, is very unique in that it's giving somebody time to be still and understand God. Now, you know in chapter 25, when he starts out, God tells him to take up a contribution, an offering. A teruma is the word that's used there. I want to talk about that in just a minute. But he says, take up a contribution of anybody that gives freely. You know, it's a heartfelt thing that God is after. And if you've read the Haftorah portion, you remember the Haftorah portion talks about the building of the temple by Solomon. And even though Solomon was the wisest man, he'd done a lot of dumb things. I mean, when you really start looking at what Solomon done, you wonder, well, where's all this man's wisdom? Why is he not using it? I believe that he had the wisdom, but sometimes he didn't have the understanding. He talked about it. He knew the concept. He knew what it was about, and he gives us advice to do it. But he missed it. When they built the temple, did it not tell us in the Haftorah portion that he used forced labor? It wasn't a free will offering, was it? When you read there in 1 Kings, he forced them to do it. Now, there's something very special about that. They did it, even with forced labor. As a matter of fact, there would be 10,000 men that would go up to the quarries to quarry the stone and up into Lebanon to get cedar. And they'd stay there for a whole month and come back Then another 10,000 would go up. And after that, 10,000 come back, another 10,000 would go back up, and then that cycle would start all over again. And it was forced labor, and it goes on and on and on and on. You know, Solomon kept that up until he had his house built. The great stables of Solomon, all those things was from forced labor. And then when Solomon dies and leaves it to Rehoboam, the kingdom to Rehoboam, you remember he tells the 10 tribes of Israel, which just wants some relief from that great tax burden, if you will, he said, no, I'm going to even be harder on you than my father was. He wasn't going to have any understanding whatsoever. And then a man by the name of Jeroboam said, what part do we have in the house of David? And the kingdom was split into two nations. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, which is sometimes called Ephraim. Sometimes in the Bible, when you're reading it, it calls that nation Ephraim. And it's very important for you to remember that. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. Now, if anybody ought to understand how God wants this thing done, it should be Ephraim, shouldn't it? And when I say Ephraim, I'm talking about the whole 10 lost tribes. Because he's the one that was forced to do all the work, you know, to the point that they split the kingdom because of it. So today, the modern-day Ephraimites ought to be able to look back and have a greater understanding of anybody on how God wants this thing done. I mean, I know that, you know, we're limited to what we can do, but don't you think Ephraim needs an understanding? Go with me to chapter 24 of Exodus. I know it starts in chapter 25. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Now, let's just start in verse 1. Y'all know I don't mind reading a whole lot. Verse 1 says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They entered into a covenant right there, didn't they? This was a marriage proposal. They said, we will, or I do. Verse 4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And we will be obedient. Well, that's just what they got there doing, wasn't it? But no, there was another aspect added. They were sprinkled with blood this time. This is a very, very important thing to learn how to walk in the covenant. Now, you know, 40 days from now, they're going to break all this, aren't they? Less than 40 days, really. But in 40 days, they'll say, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a golden calf that we can got something to follow. And they've already received the Ten Commandments. It's already been ratified by blood. Well, verse 8 says, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Folks, until we learn how to walk in the covenant, we're hindering God. We're causing problems. We're hurting our brothers. We're hurting ourselves. Until we truly learn how to walk in the covenant. Did Yeshua not say that the cup of Passover, when he held it up, was the blood of his covenant? Was that some new covenant he was talking about? No, it goes all the way back to Abraham. That covenant is very important for us to walk in. Not just say like the people, oh, we'll do it, and we'll do whatever you say. And then turn around and not do it. It's important to do it. But to do it with the proper understanding. All right, look at verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, I think it's Tuesday night. We talked about this a little bit. Who did they see there? Because Yeshua says over in John chapter 5, and I believe it's around verse 28, 38, somewhere in there, Yeshua told those religious people, you've neither heard his voice nor seen his image at any time. Well, I got a question for you. If they never heard his voice, what scared the bejeebers out of them at Mount Sinai when God spoke the Ten Commandments? They did hear the voice of God, didn't they? But Yeshua says in the Gospel of John that they hadn't heard his voice. He also says you've never seen his form. And yet we know that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders saw the God of Israel and even sat and ate with him. Who were they seeing? I contend to you that this was none other than Yeshua HaMashiach himself, who is God, who spoke the Ten Commandments, who has a form. We need to understand that. Now, we can play this game of talking about accepting God and accepting his word, and at the same time talk about, well, we live under grace. It doesn't matter if we don't do these things. It does matter. It's very important. Now, I want you to notice verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the Torah and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Now, we know that this Torah portion that's taking place, God has given the instruction to Moses on the tabernacle. See, God knows they're not ready yet to receive. Even the Jewish sages will tell you. You can get any Humash and read it. The Jewish sages will say upon this Torah portion, had they been ready, God would have poured out his spirit upon them, and they wouldn't even needed the tabernacle. But God was trying to show them how to walk in his covenant, how to commune with God, if you will. It was the whole purpose behind it. There's some things going on. Moses now is getting these instructions. Poor Aaron and Hur is down there. You know, they're dealing with the people. And I know this is a very strange story, because if you know the Torah at all, you know that when Moses comes down and asks Aaron what he done, he said, well, I just threw the gold in the calf, jumped out. He lies like a yellow dog. But you got to stop and understand just a little bit maybe of what was going on. The sages say that Hur stood in opposition to the people that wanted to make a golden calf, and they killed him. You reckon that might have had some effect on Aaron? You think that Aaron might have thought, well, you know, they're going to kill me too. What can I do with them? And so we know what these guys are doing for these 40 days. They're having problems with the congregation. We know what Moses is doing. Did you ever think about Joshua? Joshua is up on the mountain, not all the way up where Moses is. But he's Moses' servant. He's his minister. He's there to provide for the needs of Moses. Now, we know, according to the scriptures, that Moses is up there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, does not drink water nor eat bread. So he don't need Joshua. But Joshua's not running back up and down the mountain. If Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and I don't know this for sure, but I believe Joshua did too. Do you know that Joshua is an Ephraimite? That's something you need to understand real well. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim, descended from that child of Joseph that received the firstborn blessing of the priesthood. Now, Ephraim's got a lot of bad habits. Ephraim likes to do things his own way. Remember Jeroboam? He was an Ephraimite too. But he made up a whole new religion, you know, of golden calf worship. Remember that? And he still likes doing things his own way. Had somebody tell me a while back, you know, and I know there's differences in congregations. I mean, that doesn't bother me whatsoever. You know, they're all my brother. I don't really care. But somebody told me, you know, that, well, we do a better job because we study the whole Bible instead of just the Torah. Well, now, you know, if you stop and think about it, that's doing it man's way, because God had laid out the Torah portions. Nothing wrong with studying the whole Bible. I'm not saying that. But if you don't study it as God says, you're in rebellion to God. It's just like Demas when he forsook Paul. You know, he might have went on to Philippi and become the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Philippi. But he was still in rebellion to God because he wasn't where God put him. There are lots of things you have to understand, you know, that this is the way God insisted it be done. I got to thinking today about, you know, Joshua. He's up there. No doubt he's not eating or drinking either. I can't say for sure, but I don't think he is. Aaron and Hur is very busy. Moses is very, very busy. Is Joshua up there twiddling his thumbs? What's Joshua doing? Well, there ain't a whole lot to do. There ain't nothing on Mount Sinai, just a bunch of rocks. I believe that he was looking down on the congregation. I believe he was getting understanding. See, there's nothing like just getting alone and being quiet and getting God to give you some understanding about some things. You see, I believe that Joshua understood as he was looking down on these tribes and seeing their different banners, as you see here with the different colors. He probably got to noticing in a day or two, and he said, you know, the different tribes do things differently. They all eat clean, you know, they all eat kosher, but they, you know, they got different family recipes. They tend to eat a little different. You know, they tend to do things a little different than the other tribes. But all the time, the Lord, I believe, is speaking to Joshua and saying, listen, Joshua, what I'm doing is for them all. Joshua realized that there was a mixed multitude in there that had been adopted into the different tribes of Israel. They were trying to learn the culture and the ways of the people of God. I believe he was understanding how to be patient with people. I believe he was seeing some of the different things they'd done, and if he was like a lot of us, you know, we'd say, well, that one's not right, and this one's not right. It's only the tribe of Judah that's doing everything right. But they wasn't either. I am convinced with all my soul that he is getting some understanding. Let's go to chapter 25 for just a minute, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. A New American Standard used the word contribution. I believe King James there is offering in it. I'm here to tell you the Hebrew word is terumah, and I know of no English word that will cause you to get the sense of what God's saying. He uses the Hebrew word terumah. Now, it means a heave offering, to lift up, to lift it up to its highest. There's lots of meanings, but, you know, to get the essence of this word, I believe the only way you can do is prayerfully try to understand that God is saying, I'm looking for something that comes from the heart. I'm not looking for something that comes by a God who is demanding things that you cannot give. He says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, just any way they want to. Now it says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now I believe that Ephraim was beginning to understand that God had a set way of doing things. If this was man building it, he would have started with the outside. You don't build a house and build the furniture first and sit it out there and build a house around it, do you? But God has given the concept here of building this piece of furniture, this most important piece where the mercy seat is going to sit on top of it. And he gives it first. He's given the idea of how important this is. Now, you've got to realize that Joshua does not know what God is telling Moses. He's simply up there and he's watching the people day and night. nothing else to do but let the Lord give him some understanding of what's going on. But later on, when Moses gives this instruction, and all of a sudden, old Joshua says, the Lord's asking for these things, and he let me see up there that the different tribes have these different things to offer God. Now, I'm here to tell you, one of the biggest things that's on my heart is to get all of God's people understanding that we're all not just exactly alike, but we're all God's people. There's a difference in Judah and Ephraim. Within Judah, there's the Benjamites that has a difference. Within the Ephraimites, there's 10 different tribes that has differences, cultural differences, maybe traditional differences. But they all love the God of Israel. They're all trying to serve Him, and God is recognizing that they are different because He's asking different things from them. How do I know this? Go back with me in verse 3. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, and fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins. This is going to take some diverse people, isn't it? How do I know they're diverse? Well, where are they going to get these ram skins, all these ram skins that's supposed to be dyed red? Where are we going to get all them? Well, I know that Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh are tribes that have many, many cattle, aren't they? You remember when they go into the land, they ask for the land on the east side of Jordan because they have so many cattle, and Moses grants them that land. I'm simply trying to get you to understand that he's trying to ask things that all these people would be able to get. What about porpoise skins? Now, there's a lot of controversy on what that is, but a lot of people believe it's a dolphin. You know, King James, I believe, says badger skin there, but most of the commentators agree that this was probably a dolphin skin, a water-resistant skin that they could put over the tabernacle, the outer cover of it. Who was good at that? Who was good at, you know, things of the sea? I believe that Joshua, Ephraim, which, by the way, if you take Joshua in the proper Hebrew, you're talking about Yeshua in Aramaic. He's a type and a shadow, but he's also just an Ephraimite. And when we talk about Ephraim, sometimes we think that that's just the one tribe. You know, we don't know where Zebulun and all the rest of these fellows are. Well, they're all included in Ephraim. They've all got different gifts. They've got all different purposes, but it's the same God that loves them all. I want you to do something very important. Hold your place there in Exodus and go back with me to Genesis chapter number 49. Now, like I said, I'm not going to go verse by verse through the Torah portion this week because I'm just trying to get a concept across. What I'm telling you is what Joshua is understanding is an understanding for the house of Jacob in this day, in the last days. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, it says, Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the Akirihamim, in the last days. Your Marcus Sanders says, in days to come. But he's telling them what will happen to them in the last days. He says, Gather in verse 2, Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew me in, and they in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, and he washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. I wonder who was able to get porpoise skins. I believe it was Zebulun, don't you? Did you notice that in this list of blessings that Jacob, and this is odd, because when you go reading the list of Jacob's sons, they never match. You ever notice that? All throughout the scripture, when you find a list, they don't line up in, you know, the same way every time. But in this particular time, when Jacob is putting these blessings on his children, it's from birth, from the firstborn down to the lastborn. And this is very important for us to understand, because Joshua is going to understand something later. He's seeing something. He's seeing the color of these flags. Those banners would have been flying at the camps of the different tribes of Israel. Now, if you'll remember, when they went out of Egypt, they went out in martial array. Later on, God will make them camp in a certain way, but I believe they're already doing this. If you'll notice, this is the way they camp. If they went out in martial array, Judah would have been to the east with two other tribes with him. I didn't write them all down for space. Dan would have been to the north, Reuben to the south, and Ephraim to the west. That's martial array. Funny that it's shaped just like a cross, isn't it? Later on, when the tabernacle is built, it'll be placed right here, right in the center. And this is the way they'll be all the time. So, can you see what Ephraim was looking at? As he was seeing the camps, maybe at night, and they're all lit up with the campfires and everything that's going on there, he's observing what's going on. He sees that shape. He sees that martial array. He sees that Judah and his followers are more because they require more space. He sees the others are more even, and it would have shaped out that cross in his mind, in his eye. He would have been seeing how God's people work together. By the way, he would have had a little bit of mercy instead of the Ephraimites in the New Covenant Church today that don't understand that their brother is Judah. You see, because if you remember in Exodus chapter 17, they were attacked from the rear, wasn't they, by the Amalekites. Remember that? There were some stragglers back there that got attacked. Who would have got attacked? Ephraim. See, it was Joshua's own people, the stragglers of his own people, that all the rest of the tribes come and assisted him in defeating them. And we're going to have to understand, folks, God is going to make us come together because we need each other in the last days. Something very important, and I know it's in next week's Torah portion. Go with me to Exodus chapter 28. I've been studying on this, and let me just show you how the Lord works. I got a question that I don't know exactly where it's from, and I'm terrible with names, so I can't remember the name, but I got an email on the website, and the guy's asking me this question: does these blessings of Genesis 49 and these colors of the precious jewels on the breastplate of the high priest, do they have any relationship? Is God trying to tell us something? I think so. In chapter 28, I need to start in verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. I believe when Joshua finally heard these instructions here, he said, you know, I was right. God wants everybody involved. God don't want one person doing everything, one person getting all the glory, one tribe. He wants to involve everybody. He's got skilled workers. Next week, we're going to understand how that God told him to get a man from the tribe of what? Judah. To make these things of the tabernacle. And somebody from the tribe of Dan. He skilled them to do it. It makes us understand how we need each other. But you know, I'm just telling you the honest God's truth right now. Most messianic groups don't think they need each other. Most messianics, and us included in the past, thinks that we, you know, we're the only one. We don't need nobody else. Folks, that's wrong. Yeah, they do things a little bit different. Maybe some groups practice more liturgy than we do. Well, maybe they understand more liturgy than we do. You know what I mean? Now, I'm not criticizing us or them. I just think there's some difference, but we're all one family. Excuse me. Verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. You understand a little bit better in a minute why I know that these things come from the different tribes. Because they were partial to some of these things. Verse 6, they shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. If there's one thing that I believe Ephraim understood, that there's two houses of Israel, that were the burden upon the Lord's shoulders, both houses. Verse 8. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones. Now, that's very important. Don't you miss that. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. That's real important. Don't forget it. Onyx stones. The word, I can't remember how to pronounce the Hebrew word, but the meaning is it's something blanched. It would be like a green vegetable that's been blanched. It would become a pale green. It's trying to describe the color of onyx. It's a pale green stone. To the best of my ability to look up these words. But he says, take two of those onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Verse 10 says, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. Well, that's back, list back there in Genesis chapter 49 is the list that's according to their birth. Verse 11. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put two stones on the shoulder piece of the ephod, as stones of a memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make a filigree setting of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains of the filigree settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of an ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. Now we're going to get real important, because now within these four rows of stones, he's going to put them in order of what? Birth. All 12 tribes. Very, very interesting now. Let me find my little... just to try to keep up with the colors here. Verse 17. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby. Well, if that's the first one, that has to be Reuben, doesn't it? It's Reuben's color. The next one's topaz. Well, that has to be Simeon because he was the next one born. The third one's an emerald. Well, that's Levi. Then we're starting the second row, which is a turquoise. That's the fourth one. That's Judah, isn't it? The next one's a sapphire. That's Zebulun. He's the next in line. He was the fifth one born. The next one is a diamond. That has to be Issachar. The third row is a jacinth. which was the color of the tribe of Dan. It's a reddish orange. The next one's an agate, had to be Gad. He's the next one's born. And an amethyst, which would have been Asher, it's color purple or violet. Naphtali would have been next because it's a beryl. He was the next in line. Then the next one's an onyx. Now, wait a minute. That's important. We need to really do some thinking here because we've already seen that there's two onyx stones on the shoulders. Now, there's going to be another onyx stone on the breastplate because it's the tribe of one of these boys. So let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 49. Hold your place there in Exodus 28. We'll come back. Now this onyx stone, I can already tell you, you know, just from the count here, this onyx stone is for the 11th son. We've already seen an onyx stone that's used two of them on the breast, on the shoulder pieces of the breast piece. Starts in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms are agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd stone of Israel. Do you realize that there was a blessing that had gone on Ephraim and Manasseh, his brother, that there's no stone for? They're covered under their father's stone, aren't they? Under Joseph's stone. Joseph is the onyx stone. God is reminding, and I believe that as soon as Joshua, the Ephraimite, saw that breast piece and how it was laid out in the instruction of God, he said, that's my father, Joseph. Those stones belong to him. He's a type and shadow of the Messiah. He's the one that's carrying both houses of the house of Israel. It's not just one house. And the tribe of Joseph is represented. And no matter what list, and you get over in the book of Revelation, and I've had people in Revelation chapter 7 say, well, see, and some of those tribes over there, it's missing. They're not even named. And they're under the blood of Joseph. He's mentioned. You don't have to ever worry about Joseph. He's there. He's a type and a shadow of the Messiah. The last one, in Exodus chapter 28, is a jasper. It was Benjamin's stone. Do you recognize how that Joseph, or how that Joshua, this Ephraimite, for 40 days and 40 nights, does not know what God's telling Moses? He might have seen some of the action that was taking place down in the camp with Hur and Aaron. But for 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord let him just be still and understand something. He understood that it was God's doing, not man's. He understood the concepts and the principles that was going on. He was Moses' bondservant. He was willing to learn and to understand. Guess who's going to be the leader after Moses? Joshua. It's the Ephraimite. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52 a minute? Isaiah chapter number 52. A couple of reasons I want to read this to you, because this is probably one of the most current prophecies of the day and time that you and I live in. And yet to many of our brethren in the New Covenant Church, to many of our brethren that are Ephraimites, that are maybe from the tribe of Zebulun or Judah or, you know, wherever, they don't really understand this. Didn't Solomon tell us, with all your wisdom, get understanding? Our New Covenant brethren would take this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 52, and they'll key in on verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. They'll say, well, that's right there in Romans chapter 10. Right? That's talking about us preachers. And they don't have a concept what Isaiah 52 is talking about. It's sad. But it don't matter how sad it is, they're our brother. There has to be a people somewhere that's willing to sit and learn from the Lord and understand, because when this day that's coming very, very soon, they're going to need your help. They're going to need some Joshua Ephraimites that understand something. Look in verse 1 of Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Wait a minute, this is talking about the end, right? When the Lord takes His people back to Israel? Did you realize that there is a push right now to divide the city of Jerusalem between the Palestinians and the Jews by May of this year? There is a big push going on right now. As far as man concerned, it could happen. I'll show you something else in a minute. It's kind of amazing. Look at verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continuously blasphemed all day long. Is that what's going on today? Are we in captivity, the sons of Israel, from the Assyrian captivity? That's what started it all. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. Did you realize that the dividing of the city of Jerusalem probably is going to result in a war that God is going to destroy so many that come down from the north that it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn all the implements of war? And it's in our lifetime. It could very well be, according to the prophecies, and I'm not going to get into a lot of them because Monty Judah and Eddie Chumney is going to be speaking a whole lot of this during our conference. They've shared these things with me since last Sukkot. There's some things coming to us very, very soon you better start listening to. Verse 7 of this chapter says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, I mean, it's not good news if we holler peace, peace, and there is no peace. This is a different subject from what the world is talking about. This is a subject that Ephraim understands. It's tribulation, but he knows what it's the end of it. Verse 8, he says, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes. Well, he's literally talking about something that's going to happen in somebody's day that they're alive, right? They're going to see it with their own eyes. When the Lord restores Zion, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You know, God promises in prophecy after prophecy that this world is going to know that Israel has a God and that he takes care of them. You know, the Syria and Iran is behind what's going on, and you know, they're going to be against any peace agreement. I think that's where the war will come from. I'm just giving you my opinion. Verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as a fugitive, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Wait a minute, Joshua wasn't exalted. He was up there all by himself. Does the Lord not tell us that the man that humbles himself will in due time be exalted? If you humble yourself and understand, don't try to be proud. Well, you know, we know how to do everything just right and everybody else don't, you know. People are doing Passover at different times, a month apart. Are we supposed to get mad and say, well, we know better, we know which one's the right Passover? You know, you might say, well, I'm following rabbinical Passover. What does it matter? We're family. Why does people get in arguments over this little silly stuff? It doesn't matter. The Lord's going to have to straighten us out. Yeah, we try to do it exactly the way we think God says. But if we happen to be a little bit wrong, or our brothers happen to be a little bit wrong, are we supposed just to do away with each other? No, that's why we sing Hine Matov. How lovely it is for brethren to dwell together. There's differences, but we can dwell together because of the love of God. Verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, many Gentiles. Now stop, wait a minute. You remember back in chapter 24 of Exodus, there was a covenant. Moses told the people what God said. Well, yeah, we'll do it. We heard it. We'll do everything he says. Then there was a sacrifice. And Moses took some blood and sprinkled them on it, and they renewed the covenant, didn't they? Let me tell you, the blood of Messiah that was sacrificed is talking about in verse 15 what he's doing about the covenant that he's going to ratify in blood again. Yes, I know he shed blood 2,000 years ago. He's getting ready to pour his spirit out on all people. We sing that song, Holy Spirit, follow me. Did you know that in our lifetime it's probable, not just possible, but probable, in just the next few years that God is going to pour his spirit out on all flesh and his sons and daughters are going to prophesy? These prophecies is actually going to come true in our lifetime. He says in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what he had not been told, or for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. It's going to take the tribulation to do it. But don't you think it's a wise thing to understand now? See, our new covenant brethren don't understand these covenants. They don't understand that there's an altar going back up in Jerusalem. They don't understand that the morning and evening sacrifice is going to start taking place again. They don't understand that it's the Antichrist that's going to shut that down, and they're going to all be in favor for it. It's because they don't understand. It doesn't matter, they're still our brother. God still died for him. He still saved him. He's wanting us to do something about him. I got to read this. This is self-explanatory, I think. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. It's amazing how many times the Lord just gives us examples. If we just stop and try to understand what he's saying, what the example was. You know that Ark of the Covenant that God so graciously gives us in this Torah portion? The children of Israel get so wicked that after a while, they're even trying to use this as an object just to get victory and still living the way they want to. And the Philistines capture this blessed Ark of the Covenant. And they keep it for 7 months. In chapter 6 of 1 Samuel it says, now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. I'm going to tell you why. Well, that's you going back and trying to read it all. King James says that they had been struck with emrods. Look that up sometime. You don't think God's got a sense of humor. I don't know if the translation's correct. God struck them with hemorrhoids. And they're wanting rid of this ark. Not only have they got this physical disease, but they've got mice coming in and eating all their crops up. And these leaders are panicking. They said, we need to get rid of this thing. We ain't had nothing but trouble since this Ark of the Covenant. Does this kind of mention the conflict that's going on today in Israel? Verse 3 says, they said, if you send away the Ark of God, the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and all of your lords. So you shall make the likeness of the tumors and the likeness of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? These are counsel of the priest of the Philistines. They said, don't you remember what happened in Egypt? Wouldn't it be smart, you know, for you not to have anything to do with these people or their ark or anything else? Verse 7 says, now therefore take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to a cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Now, I got enough sense to know, growing up as an old farm boy, you're not going to take 2 milk cows and take their calves away from them and get them to do anything except what they want to do. All they're going to be doing is bawling for their calves and looking for them. They're not going to try to do anything you ask. And their brother-in-law back there had to run a dairy for years and years. Isn't that right, Ronnie? That's what's going to happen. Well, verse 9, he goes on to say, watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh. Very important that you see that. Watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so and took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took straight away in the direction of Beth Shemesh. Well, it was God doing it, and he showed it, didn't he? By the way, that this next war that starts, God's going to show them. It's him. Verse 12 says, and the cows took straight away in the direction of Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway along as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. What time of year is it? Shavuot. Could we see it this Shavuot between the birth of the nation of Israel in May 14th? Being 62 years old, was there something to do about 62 weeks in Daniel's prophecy? Then there were 7 more weeks left. I think there's some important things to see here. Verse 13 says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. That's another Joshua. But he's a Bethshemite. Beth Shemite means house of the sun god. The New Covenant Church today is the house of the sun god. They don't realize that. They call it the house of Jesus. It's not. They're worshiping the sun god. It's Mithra worship. It's worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But they're our brethren. They don't realize it. They don't even understand that that's what they're doing. The ark doesn't belong here. Verse 14 says, the cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows and as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them in large put on a large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and of the country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And it stayed there for a while, didn't it? The ark is a type and shadow of Yeshua, isn't it? It's made of incorruptible wood and gold on the outside, which is a picture of his humanity and his divinity. He was all God and he was all man. Well, verse 19 says, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Well, these are God's people. There's not that many Philistines got killed by this thing. What happened? They didn't understand how this ark was supposed to be treated. It wasn't some kind of an object that you play with like our New Covenant brethren believe today. Verse 20 again says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. It don't belong here. See, the ark of the covenant don't belong in the house of the sun god. We're going back, darling. We're going back to Zion. You know where God's intention that ark set up in the tabernacle? See, the temple replaced it. That's what we've seen in the new, in our Haftorah portion today. But wasn't it Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that said, know ye not that you're the temple of the living God? You know what that tabernacle is? It's your heart. And that's where he meets with you. And that's where he wants you to have some understanding. Now I'm saying this to everybody that's listening, but especially to those in bondservant ministries. I think that we have to put forth every effort possible. Every effort possible. That we try to be a unifying force and understand our brothers. Yes, there's some differences in them. At the conference, you'll be very aware of that. They may do things different. They may think a little different. They may have a little bit different interpretation. But friends, that's of God. We better get a good hold of this. I want to close by turning to Malachi chapter 3. I want Jeremy to put it up here on the e-sword on the board so everybody can read in the King James Version. I don't have the King James with me here, but this is a very, very important verse. I'll start in verse 13, Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? This whole chapter is about a lack of understanding. When you read Malachi chapter 3, if you read the whole book, really, it's about a misunderstanding that they have. He says in verse 15, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard him. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. What was on the breastplate of the high priest? All 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Again, verse 16 of this chapter says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. They saw the seriousness of it, didn't they? They understood. God's listening to what's going on. They feared the Lord, and God gave attention to it. And as a matter of fact, He wrote a book of remembrance, and it was written before Him about those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. But He said in verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. It's a matter of understanding, isn't it? Now, I'm not telling you for one moment to take anything that anybody says just because they're in a church or a messianic group. No, there's lots of things that's idolatrous that they do. And we have to have the understanding to tell the difference. But when it's just a traditional difference, just when it's a cultural difference, just when it's things that don't necessarily mess with any of the doctrines that the Lord has set forth, Joshua was the only one who could have had the understanding out of that whole bunch of people. An Ephraimite who was willing to be a bondservant of Moses, and God gave him opportunity. Solomon was granted the privilege of being king of Israel, and God gave him the opportunity to ask for one thing. You know what it was? It wasn't wisdom. If you're reading the wrong translation, that's what you think. But he didn't ask for wisdom. He asked for an understanding heart. If you translate the words, that's what he asked for. An understanding heart. It's my prayer today that we would have an understanding heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to You today with thanksgiving upon our lips. Thanking You, Lord, so much for Yeshua and for the Torah portions. We ask, God, that You continue to teach us by Your Holy Spirit and let Him always be the teacher. We ask, Heavenly Father, tonight that You bless those in these last days who are trying to just stand still and understand what You're really saying to us from the Torah portion. We ask, Heavenly Father, we wouldn't be so quick to jump when we see other people maybe interpreting things just a little bit different or doing things just a little bit different. We pray, Heavenly Father, if You promise to have some people that are going to lead others in the last day, that we'd be just like Joshua and take this opportunity to take some time to have some understanding. Have some understanding of You and of Your ways, and that are completely different than what most people are thinking today. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to use us for Your honor and glory, and we'll thank You and praise You for it because we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.